we might consider the uniqueness of those last two verses of the chapter, so familiar to us all, John 20, 30, and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, ye might have life through his name. Father, this morning we are thankful for this opportunity in worship on the first Sunday of the year. At least this morning when we got out of bed and began to stir, it was good to see the sunshine for a little while. It has truly been a sun day in that sense earlier today. And now it is our purpose as we turn our attention to the scripture that this would be a Sunday, a day for the Son, our Savior. As we think on him, worship him, enjoy in a little while the blessedness and fellowship of his table. It is now our prayer that the Spirit of God who glorifies the Savior would work in us, that we too might glorify him who loved us and gave himself for us. We've sung today and we've heard words and music today about burdens being lifted. And that is a great blessing to consider those kind of things as the new year begins. May Calvary be the place where we not only unload, but where we load up again with a righteous sense of God-given responsibility that we might bear faithfully in the year that lies before us. Thank you for each worshiper that is here today. We ask your blessing upon us all. We pray in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. One of the stated characteristics of the latter times is knowledge of the truth that makes absolutely no difference whatsoever in the life of the person who knows it. Knowledge of the truth in which no difference whatsoever in life as to its lived nature on earth or readiness as it relates to the life which is to come. Paul spoke of individuals that have a form of godliness, but the pattern of their learning, doctrine and theology, Bible if you will, is characterized by the phrase, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Knowing, they know not. These are they that know the truth, but do not know the truth. If you understand such a thing, I would just say that's good evidence that God's been working in you. Because you just walk through the world and say, do you know what you know? People look at you like you're nuts. But do you know? I'm asking, do you know what you know? Most people don't. These are they that can tell the truth of Christ through their lips, but oftentimes betray the Lord in their lives. Sometimes when you're preparing for a particular Sunday, after you've committed yourself to the verse-by-verse study of scriptures, it's kind of an interesting how that the Lord brings certain emphases together, just like there was that emphasis about burden lifting in our singing today in Dawn's offertory today. Did you pick up on that? Likewise, there's an emphasis today. I didn't choose it. There's an emphasis today in what we're preaching in this hour and in the hour to come around the table of the Lord. It has to do with this idea of knowing what you know, has this idea of living according to the truth. It's interesting because in contrast to the life that the Lord would have us live, the Lord himself spoke about thieving false prophets of his day and said of himself, in contrast, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly, John 10:10. The familiar summary words of John 20:30, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, there's more to it than believing. Think about how glad we are to say, I'm a believer. And yet the monkeys sang that in the 1960s. I'm a believer. Had nothing to do with Christ. And so John doesn't leave it at believing. The goal is not believing. The goal is life. Life in the Lord. Eternal and abundant. Life. It's clear in the summary words of John 20:30 and 31 that the apostles' goal in writing is spiritual reality, is genuine faith, is that eternal and abundant life as talked about by the Lord Jesus when he was on the earth. It's interesting because scholars quibble over whether the verb tenses here in John 20:30 and 31 obviously concerning faith, as to whether they are primarily directed to unbelievers that they might be saved, or to believers that they might hold fast the faith. I'd like to say, who cares whether it's primarily directed towards unsaved people that they might come to know the Lord, or whether it's directed to saved people that they might maintain the integrity of their faith. I agree with Bible commentary F.F. Bruce, who said, we are not shut up to two exclusively alternatives here. And that's right. We're not shut up to two things here. We can preach and teach them both from this passage, to be sure. John's gospel is the spirit-driven communication from God, has both the power to awaken faith in the sinner's heart, and it has, by the Spirit, power to sustain faith in the believer's heart. We can say without doubt that this last of the four gospel accounts written has benefit for both saved and unsaved people. John was not interested only that people might believe the right things concerning their theology so that it would pass the smell test of orthodoxy, but that they would come to possess eternal and abundant life exclusively found in Jesus Christ, so that those that know the truth would know the truth. And oh, that in this year, we who know the truth would know the truth. The life offered in Christ is new, it's eternal, it's abundant. And this morning, we are going to dissect these two familiar summary verses, clearly directed towards the possession of that new, eternal, and abundant life in Christ. We begin with the fact that John's gospel is a representative composition. These words, these familiar words, John 20:30-31, remind us that John's gospel is a representative composition. I call your attention to the word other. And many other signs truly did Jesus. John never claims to have written a complete or comprehensive record of the things that Jesus did or said. Of course, neither does Matthew, neither does Mark, neither does Luke. Nobody wrote a complete record. None of the four gospel writers propose to have told us all. And there are numerous internal witnesses to that fact in all four gospel accounts. This particular summary statement of John here is widely used. But we are convinced that the target of these words are much more narrow than usually thought. These words are so good, John 20:30-31, are so good, picked out of their context and stuck up on the refrigerator, that seldom, if ever, do the people of God have an opportunity to see them in their context. And one of the benefits we have this morning, because we're working verse by verse by verse by verse through John, by the way, we'll end next month, one more month, chapter 21, January, and we'll be done. But here as we come towards the end of this verse by verse study, we have the the blessedness of seeing these words of John in their immediate context. And when you see them in their immediate context, I do believe that you will be driven in heart and mind toward a narrower view of the verses. No less blessed, but nonetheless a narrower view of the verses than are usually thought. Now let me just play with that for a minute here this morning with you. I trust that you're awake this morning and that you're ready to do a little thinking with me today. I want to explain to you by looking at these two familiar verses how it is that a Bible text can be looked at least in three distinct ways. Telescope view, naked eye view, microscope view. When you look at any passage of Scripture, you can take the telescope view. Look at the long game, the long range through the telescope. When you consider any text of Scripture, you can look at it in regards to what it presents by nature of the naked eye, that which is most evident and present in the moment. And then, of course, you can take the microscope view. I want to work with those three things quickly this morning under this idea of John's gospel being a representative gospel for our benefit. The telescope view of John 20:30 is often referenced. That big picture view calls attention to the fact that God the Son is both creator of all things and the redeemer of humanity. And as such, creator and redeemer, the Lord's actions, the Lord's works, the Lord's superintendence cannot be reckoned up in order by any man or charted by any administrative assistant. It cannot be done. It just cannot be done. When you think about the Lord Jesus as the creator of all things and the redeemer of all the redeemed, the actions, the works, the superintendence of all of those things cannot be written down, cannot be reckoned up in order by man, nor charted, as it were. Now, that indeed seems to be the big picture thought that we'll be coming to in John's own line of thinking, chapter 21 in verse 25. Just move ahead there and look at that quick. And there are also many other things which Jesus did. Other, same word, things, not signs. Verse 25, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose, that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. I've read that if you simply print out the information contained on an individual person's DNA strand, that it would easily fill this platform with stacks of paper over my head. Scripture tells us that God has overseen the knitting together of every single person that has ever lived. God the Son is God. Literally, the world could not contain that much information printed out in book form. The world couldn't even contain the printout of the world's population of DNA structure, let alone all the things that God the Son has done as creator and redeemer. Literally, the world cannot contain that much information printed out. It fits the idea of John's gospel as a representative composition. And that's one of the things we're saying here. It is a representative composition. I like that thought. That big picture thought's a good thought. I wouldn't say it's a wrong thought or a bad thought. It happens to be one of the usual thoughts that John in these two verses, 20 and 30 and 31, the 20th chapter, is giving us indication that his gospel is representative. Yep. And that it just is a glorious thing to think about, the magnitude and the volume of the actions and the works and the superintendence of Christ the Creator, and Christ the Redeemer. And I certainly think that that big picture thought, that telescope view, does make our point this morning that John's composition is a representative composition. But I would encourage you to think a little narrower, because, after all, the text does say things done, quote, in the presence of his disciples. See what I mean? Narrow. So it's not wrong to think about Christ the Creator, but that's not the subject here. The subject here is narrower. Christ did not create the world in the presence of his disciples. But John has signs in mind that were done in the presence of Peter, James, and John, those guys. And so the narrower view, and so let me talk to you about the naked eye view of John 20, 30, and 31 here. It's very popular among us. Most of us are aware that John, as a writer, masterfully selected only 7 miracles of the 35 mentioned directly in the New Testament. And of course, we know that there were many more than 35 miracles done by the Lord Jesus in the first advent, and that many more than 35 were witnessed by the disciples, or were done in the presence of his disciples. But none of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, none of the gospel writers feel compelled to try to write them all down. And so in the whole of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you have 35. And of the 35, John just handpicks 7, as prompted by the Spirit of God, as truly representative miracles, as they are interwoven in and through the biblical text. And of course, most of you know that alongside of those 7 miracles selected by John, there are also 7 representative I am statements that are woven into the record of John's gospel. So you can study the big picture of John's gospel by following the 7 miracles, or by following the 7 I am statements, like I am the true vine, or I am the door, or I am the resurrection and the life. Those are things that we can say about John when we think about John 20, 30, 31. That fits the concept of what John is talking about right here. 30 and many other signs, another word for miracles, truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Matthew could have said that, Mark could have said that, Luke could have said that, but John did say that. And then John said, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But believing's not the end of it. Believing's not the goal of it. Believing is that which connects to life through his name. Now, I would like to suggest to you that in this naked eye view, you have a beautiful opportunity to consider the person and the work of Jesus Christ, first advent. That the naked eye view of John 20, 30, and 31 fits the idea that John's gospel is a representative composition. And in that, it is to be certainly noted and taught and communicated and made a matter of our instruction when we consider the New Testament record of Christ. But I think that once again, a little narrower view still is commended because of the context of things done and selectively reported in this particular case, all have to do with one miracle. And that would be the miracle of resurrection. And so consider with me what I call the microscope view of John 20, 30, 31. I think it's the most compelling view after you've thought through it in the big picture of verse-by-verse study. John told us of the very first appearance of resurrected Jesus to Mary Magdalene as the 20th chapter opened. And then John told us of the last appearance of the resurrected Christ on resurrected day to the 10. And of course, the 10 disciples huddled up in fear for the Jewish rulers and minus Thomas. And then, of course, John tells us of the resurrection, a resurrected appearance a week later, Thomas being present. So we already know that John has selected resurrection accounts, just like he selected miracle accounts, numbering 7, and I am statements, numbering 7. John selects resurrection accounts. And from a literary standpoint, he's going somewhere with all this. If you read Matthew or Luke or John, you'll read of other resurrection accounts. You know that if you take the whole of the New Testament record of resurrection appearances, you have 11. 11 recorded appearances of Jesus Christ starting resurrection morning to Mary. But in 11 appearances, you and I understand by reading the scripture that you have 40 days of time between resurrection and ascension. And I would suggest to you that that leaves a lot of gaps in my curious mind. And it may add to an erroneous thought that resurrected Jesus must have popped in and out only very occasionally. 40 days. 11 recorded appearances. 40 days, 11 recorded appearances. 40 days, John records Mary, the 10, the 11. 3. And then after 3 recorded resurrection appearances, John writes, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, knowing that faith is not the end gate, but that it might connect to faith and life in the Lord. I'd like us to allow Dr. Luke to help us this morning to better grasp and understand the words of John 20, 30, and 31. It's only a couple pages over, actually one page in my Bible. It might be two in yours, but one page turn in my Bible. You come to the book of Acts, and of course, Luke is the writer of the Gospel of Luke, and he is the writer of the historical book called Acts. Let's let Luke help us here concerning this idea of John 20, 30, and 31. Luke says, the former treatise I have made, O Theophilus. Theophilus was Luke's friend. Luke is writing this historical account to his friend, his mentor. And as he writes to Theophilus, a God lover, that's how the name translates, Luke first refers to his gospel. Treatise, the former treatise, the Gospel of Luke. The former treatise, the Gospel of Luke, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. What is Luke about? What is the Gospel of Luke about? It's about all that Jesus began to do and to teach while he was on earth. Until Luke, Gospel of Luke, it's about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, until ascension. After that, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. I'd like you to take the word many in Luke's rendering, verse 3, and I'd like you to take John's word many in John 20, 30, and 31, and connect them in your mind together. Luke says that after the passion, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, passion is the word that is used to speak of the great act of Christ in dying for our sins and rising on the third day. The word passion brings to bear the uniqueness of the death that he died and the life that he now lives. And Luke specifically tells us that after the Lord's passion, that he showed himself alive, not to everybody, but to his apostles that had been given commandment, he showed them himself alive after his passion by many, many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. I'm glad what Luke didn't say. He didn't say 11 times in 40 days. He said being seen of them 40 days. And during that 40 days, Jesus was doing something. What was he doing? Teaching, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. When's the last time that this preacher ever associated with the 40 days after resurrection and before ascension with educational modules? I mean, I have now for some years, but I'm telling you that for a long time in my life, I never even had that thought. That I had the basic idea that I had when I was a kid, and I first read, very first gospel I ever read through was John. It told me Jesus did 7 miracles, so I thought he did 7. And then when I read other gospel accounts, I found he did more. My point, John 20, 30, 31 says, in the immediate context of resurrection, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Everything immediately preceding this statement is the living Christ appearing to his disciples. But these are written. I would add, these three have been written concerning the resurrection, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that your faith, your believing, would be righteously connected to the life, which is the goal of God in your life, for news of the gospel understood. Now, a couple other things exegetically here are significant to consider. The word other, and many other signs, allos, meaning others of the same kind of sign. Three appearances, resurrection appearances recorded by John. Here's other appearances. Here's other things indicated. The resurrection interactions recorded are representative of many others not written in the book of John, some which are not written in any other book of the Bible. Back in John 19:35, we argued for a narrower view of what is said there concerning the death of Christ. Just flip back there quickly. John 19:35, and he that saw it bear record, that'd be John bearing record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. And when we are preaching back in the 19th chapter in verse 35, we said that some people, again, see that desire of John as a generic statement that people might believe in the Lord. And it certainly is to be understood as faith in the Lord. But John is specifically saying in chapter 19, after giving to us the gnarly details of crucifixion, and the way in which there is confirmation after layered confirmation that the Lord actually died, that the particular slant and view of John 19:35 is that you and I would believe that Jesus actually died on that day, as the scripture says he died on that day, and not be caught up in the error of many individuals and groups of people over generations that have embraced swoon theory or faint theory or whatever other kind of a medical condition you might well describe. No, John 19:35 in context is really pointing towards belief or faith in the actual death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. And then after giving to us in John chapter 20 specific details of some resurrection appearances, John 20:30, 31 is written so that we would add to our faith of actual death of Christ for our sins the actual blessed reality of his glorious confirming resurrection. And so the microscope view of John 20, 30, 31, I would submit, is written in order that you and I might be able to enjoy and be blessed and be encouraged by the specific truth of the Lord's resurrection unto life on the third day. The summary statement can be certainly understood as a reference to the whole of the Bible, Christ the Creator and the Redeemer. But the gospel view of John's gospel, seven miracles, seven I am statements, certainly is to be commended by John 20, 30, 31. But the exegetical view of John 20, 30, and 31 is the microscope view. What this passage is actually saying for itself is talking about the resurrection. And then if you take 19, 35, 20, 30, and 31, 21, 25, take the three of them. You take 19, 35, Jesus really died. You take chapter 20, 30, 31, Jesus really lives. And then you take 21, 25, and there's a whole lot of other things that Jesus has done, both before his first advent and after his first advent, of which we are all in the Lord greatly blessed. And I think that you in that capture something of John's intention as an author, as driven along by the Spirit of God in that moment of time in which he wrote. Well, that's the first point of the sermon. Did you bring your lunch? No, we'll be done. Second thing here, consider John's purposeful selection. We've indicated it already to some degree, but again, verse 31, but these are written. Paul, of course, helps us by saying to the Romans that Jesus Christ is the seed of David, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Faith in the Lord Jesus as the Jews' Messiah. John said, these have been written so that you will come to the Christ conclusion. Every little kid grows up in church thinking that Christ is his last name. Tim Teal. Teal is his last name. Jesus Christ. Christ is his last name. No. Christ is his title. And that's a Jewish title. And it's the title of Messiah. John wrote concerning signs of the resurrection, commending the idea of faith in Christ, the Jewish Messiah, and that the Jewish Messiah, the Christ, is likewise Son of God, Son of the living God. Both of those truths, the truth of Christ and the truth of living God, rises upon the truths of the Lord's resurrection. That's why it's so important that we sing, he lives. Because it makes a big difference whether you're worshiping alive Jesus or dead Buddha. The Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead.
Jesus is alive.
That's why we preach about Jesus. So faith in him is John's purpose in writing. John would that faith in Jesus would rise concerning the particular understanding that he is the Lord's Christ. He is Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. John wrote for the purpose of our faith to be established and to be nourished in God the Son. Our understanding of the unique sense in which Christ is capital S Son. Even by faith, we are made sons of God. That brings us to number three, John's intentional motivation. I've said it right from the beginning, life. John's intentional motivation is life. His intentional motivation is not faith as an end gate, but faith as that which produces life. John is by no means interested in faith that simply agrees or concedes. John is interested in that dynamic relationship of the deposit of faith on Christ and eternal life and abundant received, or if you will, life. The motivation for John is the personal possession of eternal and abundant life in Christ. Now, this was forecast by the Lord even before his crucifixion in the prayer that he prayed to the Father just before. Again, quick, turn back a couple of pages. John chapter 17. I'm interested in the Lord's high priestly prayer as prayed, verses 2 and 3, 17, 2 and 3. Jesus' prayer of desire, the Lord's desire in prayer, clearly stated, first and foremost, for his own relational glory with the Father. First thing we're going to see here in the scriptures, John 17, 2 and 3, is the desire of the living Lord before crucifixion for relational glory with God as God. And then we're going to see a little more. We're going to see the Lord's prayer desire for relational glory involving those that are given to Christ by God the Father. Look at the verses now, John 17, 2 and 3. Jesus said, "As thou, Father, hath given him, the Son, power over all flesh." Jesus would stand on Ascension Mount and say, "All power is given unto me," meaning all authority is my authority as God. "As thou, Father, hath given him," God the Son, "power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So if you go back and you meditate upon the opening statements of that high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane prior to crucifixion, you will see that the Lord's first and foremost thought is his own glory in relationship to the Father's glory, as was enjoyed before the first advent, and now is certainly being enjoyed once again. And then in verses 2 and 3, you have the Lord's clear expression that he is indeed the giver, Christ is the giver of eternal life to those that believe on his name. He is the giver of eternal life to those that believe on his name. Who are those that believe? Well, those that have been given by the Father to the Son. So what is eternal life anyhow? Glad you asked. Eternal life is to know God. It isn't just knowing about him. It is knowing him. Father, Son, and Spirit. And it's often stirred my mind to think about the fact that the one apostle who did write a gospel of Christ, there's a possibility of two, Matthew was an apostle, Mark was not an apostle, but right hand to Peter, Luke, not an apostle, but right hand to Paul, Matthew was an apostle, not talking about him, Mark, not an apostle, Luke, not an apostle, John, an apostle. It's always struck me that the one apostle who wrote a gospel of Christ, that'd be John, not thinking about Matthew, thinking about John, and was one who was on Transfiguration Mount when a glimpse of the Lord's glory did shine. Matthew is an apostle, but he wasn't on the mount. So there's only one apostle who wrote a gospel who was on the mount and caught a glimpse of the Lord's glory. Now, the thing that's strange is Matthew, who wasn't there, wrote about it. Mark, who wasn't there, wrote about it. Luke, who wasn't there, wrote about that. John, who was there, didn't write about it. It's always bothered me. It's always struck me as strange that the one apostle and the one who was with Christ on Transfiguration Mount did not write of the Lord's glory as manifest on the mount. Why? Well, the simplest answer is because the other guys did. But the better answer for my soul and yours is because John's whole gospel account is about the glory of the Lord revealed. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we, Peter, James, and John, beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John says, the things that I've written so that people would believe and have a settled sense of understanding of Christ, Jewish Messiah, Son of God, Lord himself of glory, and that believing they might possess life through his name. That's as clear as it gets. Father, help us then